We gather on this first Sunday of Advent, we are thinking about hope, and we're thinking about the challenges that life throws at us where we need hope in. At our small group this past week, we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, and we got talking about why doesn't God answer our prayers the way we think, and when we pray and we don't get an answer, do we keep praying? Do we just stop because we know God knows what we want? And we were talking through all those kind of things. But the sort of theme underneath it was, you know, God doesn't seem to hear our prayers the way we pray them. And I just kind of wonder, as we begin to think about Christmas, if Christmas isn't kind of a similar season to that, that there's challenges in many of our lives, that Christmas isn't really the happiest time of the year for some people. And that question of where is God in the midst of some of this? And so we're going to start a series this morning on the Gospel of Matthew that's going to continue through to Easter. So we're going to take a long, deep look at Matthew. And we're going to start this morning by reading the first 17 verses, because nothing gives hope more than a genealogy. And so I'm going to read that, and then we're going to unpack it. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that Matthew has theologized hope in 40 names. So let's hear God's word. It's from Matthew 1:1 if you want to follow along at home. He starts out, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. You're hopeful already. Good. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eluiad, and Eluiad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Father, we read that, and it's a passage we read very little. It's a passage that seems to be about stuff that we care little about. And yet, Father, it's in your word, and so we know that it has a message for us from you. And Father, this morning, as we try to unpack that genealogy, and we try to figure out what Matthew was doing in writing that as the start of his gospel, Father, we pray you would just help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear, and help us, Lord, to hear your voice. We pray all this in the name of our Messiah, Jesus. Amen. Well, perhaps the only hopeful thing you are is that the sermon's going to improve from there. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Advent is this time where we're thinking about Jesus coming. So it's his four Sundays before Christmas, and it's all about this morning hope. We'll go through the four candles of Advent. But this morning hope, and for many of us, Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, as that carol goes. Children especially, right? Looking forward to getting out of school, looking forward to presents, looking forward to Christmas parties, adults, looking forward to getting off work for a little bit, maybe Christmas get-togethers, chance to see family and friends. But the reality also is that Christmas is probably the most depressing time of the year. Every year there's more suicides at this time. Some people don't have family and feel alone. Some people have family and wish they were alone. And no matter which side of that you're on, you know, there's this challenge of that. Some live with the memory, you know, this is the first year that a loved one won't be there. And I don't know what your Christmas is going to be like, or even just your experience of life, because it isn't just at Christmas, as we've said about prayer. But for many of us, we're looking for hope. We're looking for God to be at work doing something. And for many of us, if Merry Christmas isn't the same Merry Christmas that we hear in the carols and the Christmas songs and the Christmas TV stuff, the question is, how do we deal with life when it's not going the way we think it should, wish it would, and have told God it should be? How do we deal with life when God doesn't hear us crying out to Him, apparently? And I think this is where Matthew can kind of break in, and he kind of helps us, and that's what his gospel was written. And this family tree actually does have some of the answers to that. So you got to go back to when Matthew was written, because Matthew wasn't written for us to read this morning in church. It was written for the church of his day, which give or take was 70 AD, which give or take was 40 years after Jesus had died, risen from the dead, and gone back to heaven. And if you can picture the church in 70 AD, it's the church after Paul was persecuting it. It's the church when the Romans were persecuting people. And pretty well, the church was living in this time where the Romans were trying to kill all the Christians. And the ones that the Romans didn't kill, some of the Jews were trying to kill. And the ones that they didn't kill, the pagans were trying to kill. And it was this kind of world where to the average Christian, the world seemed to be going to, well, it seemed to be going downhill. And the question was going on. We cry out to God, but He doesn't seem to answer us. And just as we kind of said in that sermon last week, that at the time of Jesus, there was this question, is He really the Messiah? By 70 AD, the world had not changed. And the question that church was asking was, is He the one who was to come, or should we expect another? And Matthew writes his gospel to those people initially, and to us indirectly. And he's trying to say, God is at work, and even though it doesn't appear that He's done what you hoped He would do, He is working. And the people of Matthew's day were basically saying, the church of his day was saying, we gather and we worship, but life is not a bed of roses. In fact, it's more like a coliseum full of lions, which I believe is where we first got the idea as a church about guess who's coming to dinner. But God isn't listening. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but I'm guessing that life doesn't change that much. And so the people of Matthew's day begin to question this whole thing. And so Matthew writes his gospel to prove that Jesus was God, that He was the Messiah that they were expecting. And he starts with a genealogy to prove his point. And that genealogy, I want to suggest to you this morning, is literally a 40-name systematic theology. And yet most of us have never read it, no matter how many times we've read through the New Testament. And today we're going to look at all 40 names individually, one by one. And then the kickoff will happen. So, well, we won't look at them one by one, but we are going to look at them. If you've had a long yesterday evening and short night, and you want the sermon in four words, I can do that for you. What Matthew is trying to say in that genealogy, and what I am trying to say this morning, is simply this: God is at work. God is at work. Not the way we think, maybe not the way we would choose, but that's where the genealogy comes in. So let's just take a look at that. We finally hit your notes, which are in your bulletins. And the first thing is that it starts with a plan. He starts out in Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And out of that immense list of names, he picks two. He picks Abraham and he picks David for special mention. So the first one he picks is Abraham. And you remember that story of Abraham. Abraham was just a guy living in a far-off country named Ur of the Chaldees, in the city of Ur, in the Chaldees, sort of Babylon today. And God breaks into his world and says, hey, I want you to move over and move into Israel, and you're going to be the start of this next step of the plan that I have. And you're going to start a nation that's called Israel. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed because of you. And God starts to work with Abraham to build this people. And Matthew starts his genealogy as a way of showing how that promise that God made to Abraham will come true over 2,000 years of history. Roughly 2,000 years from Abraham to when Jesus was born. The second name is David. This is now probably halfway along, so roughly give or take 1,000 BC. God breaks into this shepherd named David's life, and he says to him, you're going to be part of this great plan as well. And the prophet Nathan speaking to David. Now then, tell my servant David, God said, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, appointed you ruler over my people Israel, and now I will make your name great. Hear an echo? Like names of the greatest men on earth, and over the page. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And now he's talking about Solomon, but it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so God's at work with this plan. It's a plan that spans 2,000 years. It's a plan that starts from Abraham in some ways and goes to David and then through to Jesus. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And there's a pattern to it. And the pattern is these three sets of 14 names. Remember, Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian exile to Jesus. And the pattern is probably built on the family tree of David, because in Hebrew, they don't have numbers. They just use letters. They double as both letters and numbers. You've got to figure out which one they are in the context. A D is worth 4, V is 6, and David in Hebrew is the same as David in English, DVD. They don't have vowels. So 4, 6, 4, which adds up to 14. And so he builds this genealogy around that number 14, which I believe is his way of talking about this Davidic pattern that he's got. And the very last verse we had read, there are 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And it's interesting just to take a look at those names. You go from Abraham, which is, Abraham, you're going to move to the promised land, but the only land you're ever going to own in the promised land is where you're going to bury your wife. And it starts with Abraham, and it ends with David. And by the time you get to David, he is the king of one of the most powerful nations in the Middle East. And that is what I would call an upward line, right? And then God says, I am the God who has a plan, and I have a plan for people when life is going good. But David has an affair with Bathsheba, then he has a son named Solomon who messes around with way too many women, and then he has a son who splits the kingdom in two, and then everything starts to go down until they finally end up where the Babylonians just come in and take them away. And that's the last time they will have a king of Israel. It's the last time they'll be their own people. It's the last time they won't be ruled by someone else. And that, I would call a downward line, wouldn't you? And maybe sometimes in your life you feel like you're in a downward line, but what the passage is trying to tell us is that whether the line is upward or the line is downward, God is at work. And then there's this line that goes from the exile to Jesus. And honestly, we know nothing about those names. The only place they appear in the Bible is in that list. We know nothing about them from history. We know nothing about them from the Bible. It's just this list of unknown people. And sometimes life is just that way too. It just is. Maybe your life isn't good. Maybe your life isn't bad. Maybe your life just is. And God is at work in the isness of life as well. So God is at work. He has a plan. The plan has a pattern. It's not random. And that plan uses next people. The way God works out his plan is through people. The world has a problem that only Jesus can save. And God could have done all kinds of things to bring Jesus into the world, but what he does, according to Matthew, is that he chooses to work through people. Abraham, David, Solomon. Works through people. I mean, he could have revealed Jesus in this blaze of glory, could have come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't come that way. He could have come with millions of angels, could have come in this great, big, fantastic appearance, could have shown up in Rome or Jerusalem or less likely Salt Lake City, but he could have come. But he doesn't. Shows up as this little baby at the end of this long story of God working through people's lives. But not only are there people, they're very diverse people. We've walked through the Bible together, right? So those of you that were part of that or you've some history of the Bible, you might recognize some of those names. But you have names like Abraham, who was incredibly wealthy, and Solomon, incredibly wealthy. You have kings, Solomon and all that group that lead up to the Babylonian captivity are all kings of Israel. But then after the Babylonian captivity, you have all these no-name people who we know nothing about, so we can't even speculate as to what they were, except by the time you get to Joseph, we know you have a day laborer who did manual work. And God's at work. And sometimes we think, you know, God can only use certain types of people. He can only use the smart people. He can only use the holy people. He can only use the people who were born right. He can only use the people that went to Sunday school and know their Bible. God uses all kinds of people. And not only the diverse people, but he uses a bunch of women. And you say, well, of course he uses women. But in Jesus' day, you know, it was a pretty patriarchal society. And women didn't factor in a big way. And in a genealogy, you wouldn't put women anyway because it's who your father is that counts. That's where your name comes through. And so to find four women named in here, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife, who isn't even named, but her name is Bathsheba. And you kind of wonder, well, what are the women doing in the list? Matthew's making a point. And the point is, God doesn't just work through men, he works through women as well. And he doesn't just work through women, he works through, these are all, what these four women have in common is that they're all questionable. First of all, not one of them was Jewish. So in the genealogy of this Messiah who started from Abraham, all of those women come from the outside. They're not Jewish except by marriage. Not Jewish except by conversion. So God is at work through non-Jews. God is at work through foreigners. God is at work through the world because Jesus didn't just come for the Jew, but he came for the Gentile too. And you look around the world today, they say the most evangelical country in the world is Guatemala. They say the church is growing the fastest in South Korea, South America, and Nigeria. They say the fastest and largest churches are in Africa and China. And it's just interesting to see how God is still at work. And he's at work in the world. And the women represent the world in that story. But it's interesting how three of them also had R-rated, moving towards X, in their histories. Tamar, you probably don't remember the story of Tamar, but Judah, after whom the tribe of Judah was named, one of those 12 brothers. Judah had a son who married Tamar, and then he died, and Tamar married the next son, and he died. And then Judah had this other son, and Tamar wasn't willing to wait for him because she saw things weren't going the right way. And it's a very, very convoluted story. So if you have like a really messy family history, Tamar is your patron saint at this point. And Tamar, as a way of solving this, that is sort of hard to believe, but just go back to Genesis 38. But anyway, what she does is she dresses up like a prostitute. Judah comes along and sees her and hires her and sleeps with her. And then a few months later discovers she's pregnant and discovers that he's the father of his daughter-in-law's baby. Messy? About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she's now pregnant. And then when he confronts her on it, she shows him how, in her disguise, he became the father. Now that's an interesting name to put in your family genealogy. Rahab. Well, Rahab was a prostitute by profession. Rahab was that woman, if you remember the story of Joshua leading the people of Israel over the Jordan River, and then they spy out the land because they're going to take Jericho, and so they send the spies in. The spies almost get caught, but Rahab, the prostitute, shelters them and hides them, and as a result, they save her life and her family's life, and that's in your notes here. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day, and she actually is part of that family tree. And you go, wow, that's great to know. We got prostitutes, working prostitutes, in the family tree. And then there's Ruth is the next name. Ruth, her story wasn't as sketchy, although there is the story of her going to Boaz at night that it's very difficult to read whether there's sexual annotations there or not, but let's not doubt her. The challenge with Ruth is that she was from Moab. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were the ancient enemies of Israel. In fact, God said, you can't marry a Moabite. You can't even let them come worship with you. You know, just stay away from them. They're bad news. And Naomi went with her husband to Moab because there was a famine in the land. Her husband died. Her two sons married. One of them married Ruth. And then Ruth comes back to Israel with Naomi. And in your notes, it says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. If you read the story of Ruth, you will see how often, not every time, but awful often, she is referred to as Ruth the Moabite. She is the only Ruth in the story. The point is just made continuously, the Moabite, the Moabite, the Moabite, the one who doesn't belong, the one who shouldn't be here, the one who we're not supposed to have contact with. And yet this Ruth marries Boaz, and Boaz and Ruth become the great-grandparents of Jesus. Oh, sorry. Ooh, that's an interesting take. The great-grandparents of David. Which takes us up to Bathsheba. Interesting, he doesn't even use the name, just the wife of Uriah. Just in case you want to catch some of the allusion of the story. Bathsheba's in there. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, again, non-Jewish. David sees her, they have an affair together, she gets pregnant, David panics, he gets Uriah killed in battle, he gets found out, Nathan confronts him, he confesses, his child dies, but they get married, and they have another child whose name is Solomon. Nathan, when he's confronting David with that this is now public knowledge, says to him, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. If I was doing the family tree of Jesus, I'd have probably just edited out the women. That just would have been easier. It just would have been cleaner. Even just trying to explain to you who they all were today has been interesting. And yet, God is at work through people. And God is at work through people who aren't perfect. And I think what Matthew is trying to say in there is, I don't know how you see yourself, but God can be at work through you. If he can be at work through Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, why can't he be at work through you? And God has this plan that is at work through people. And God is at work through people born on the wrong side of the bed, born on the wrong side of the tracks, born whatever. God can be at work. And there is hope if God can be at work through us. And I think that's what Paul is really doing in Galatians, where he just kind of sums that all up in one sentence. And he says, through Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and God is at work in all our lives. So God has this plan. The plan is with diverse people. The plan is through women of various kinds. And thirdly, the plan is through Joseph. And I don't know if you ever find that God just kind of twists things at the last second on you, and it's not quite the way you thought it was. But I mean, we go through this thing, right? We're 39 names into the genealogy, and we get to Joseph. And as you read this list, we see all the names. It's the who's who of Israel, including the ones you don't mention in polite company, including the ones you've never heard of before. And then you get to the end, and he says this, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Up to this time, every single one was the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of, until you get to the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus. Well, what's the use of a genealogy that when you get to the very end of it says, well, actually, he wasn't the father anyway? It's kind of an interesting kind of thing, that just that little twist at the end. All these names where everybody is father to son, father to son, father to son, until the very last one. That really Joseph wasn't the father. Jesus had a heavenly father, but not an earthly father. He's the husband of Jesus' mother. Now, the way the genealogy works in Hebrew thought is an adopted son is a son with all the rights to the genealogy of a non-adopted son. So it does work, but it is a sort of interesting twist, you got to admit, at the end of it. And Matthew is bringing out what he will bring out a little bit later, that Mary was a virgin and Jesus was not born with an earthly father, but just a heavenly father. And Matthew doesn't even try to explain that. Matthew was a tax collector. You know, he was just a, I don't understand women's anatomy kind of guy. It's Luke who was the doctor that anyway begins to try and explain this virgin birth thing. Because I just think Mary, when she talked to the angel, we just got the cliff notes of it. Because I think when Mary talked to the angel, Mary wanted to sort of understand this a little bit. So it's in your notes there. The angel comes and says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? And I think what Mary was asking was, now I know I didn't go to school because I'm just a woman, and I know I don't know everything, but my mama told me, you know, virgins don't conceive and have babies. How does this all work? Can you explain the biology just a little bit to me? Because I'm a little confused at this point. And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And Matthew says at the end of that, there's going to be a little twist at the end of it. And Jesus will inherit all these names, but his heavenly Father will be his Father. The Holy Spirit will be his Father, not Joseph. And God not only has a plan, he not only has a plan that includes people, he not only has a plan that has all this, it has this unexpected twist. And when God's at work, you can expect the unexpected. And when the unexpected happens, that is not a clue that God is not at work. It's simply a clue that that's how God's at work. Because the last thing in this whole thing about a plan and a people is that there's a process. God is at work on a timeline. It's interesting how Matthew structures that. 3 by 14 names. There's a plan to history. Now, Matthew had to work to get 14 names in each of those things. From David to the Babylonian exile, if you read through the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you can discover he leaves out kings, sometimes four of them in a block, like four chapters of the Bible is just gapped by him saying father to son, really it's grandfather to grandson. He's stylized it in some ways because he's trying to make a point that there's this plan to history, that God is at work, and the 14s give us the plan. And Galatians kind of riffs on that a little bit. It says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. And what Matthew's trying to say is that God had this plan and he had it all figured out and it all was working towards a goal. If you're kind of wondering about something with God, if you're kind of praying about something with God, I want to invite you to underline that first phrase in that Galatians 4. When the set time had fully come, in other words, God had a goal, he had a set time, and it had to fully come. And the challenge with us, I think, is we often think God needs to be at work on our time frame towards our goal. And the reality of being a Christian is God is at work already towards his goal at his time. And sending Jesus was going to be the answer to the world's problems. And whatever your problem is, God has an answer for that as well. But it's maybe not going to come the way you think. The promise of the people of this genealogy is that God works with all of us. The messiness of it is that God doesn't work quite the way we think. God can be at work in many of our lives. God can be at work in all of our lives. But it's going to come the way he thinks. When we were taught preaching, you know, the old school way of preaching was you're supposed to tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. I don't really ever do that because I don't like you to know what's going to happen. I like a little suspense at least, you know. So I'll tell you, and then I'll spend a lot of time telling you what I told you because I never think I was clear enough. But God's old school, so God does it the old-fashioned way. He spent the entire Old Testament telling us what's going to happen. Then he spends the Gospels telling us what happened. And then he spends the entire rest of the New Testament from Acts through the letters all telling us what he did. That God is at work, that he's at work according to his plan. That he's going to send Jesus Christ to die for our sins because we have a problem we can't solve ourselves. And he's going to come and he's going to die for our sins that we can be forgiven, that we can have new life, that God can be at work. And just as that was not a straight line story, the fact that God is still at work in every one of our lives, and as we allow him wants to be more at work, tells us that he's going to use things that we don't think necessarily belong. And he's going to do it in ways that we're not sure about. But the promise is, when the set time has fully come, he will have done his work. And I just think that Christmas is this tremendous reminder that God is at work. He was at work back then. He had this plan that started back with Adam and Eve in the garden, went through Abraham, went through David, went through to Jesus. A plan where he didn't do it the way we would do it. He didn't use the people we would use. He used people where we'd probably use miracles. He used questionable people where we'd use the good people. He uses common people where we'd use special people. And then at the end, he just twists it all with this miracle of a virgin birth. And he does it all to fit his own timetable. And we live in this moment where God is still at work, and I think the clues to how he worked then are clues to how he works in our life. And so this year, whatever your Christmas looks like it's going to be, God is at work. And whatever those prayers are that you're praying that God isn't answering quite the way you think he should or quite as fast as you think he should, God is at work. And he will work things out, maybe not the way we think, but the way that's best. And the promise, I think, of Christmas is that the hope we had that Jesus would come is the hope that we have that God is still at work in our lives as well. Put a quote in your notes there from James Baldwin. It says, God never seems to come when you want him, but when he gets there, he's always right on time. I thought that was eloquent. What I usually say is, God has never failed me, but he scared me half to death a lot of times. Because it's not always the way I think, but it's the way God wants. Because God is at work. And that's the hope that we have. So we gather around this communion table in a couple of moments. We're going to gather to remind ourselves that on this table is physical bread, and on this table is physical juice in the cup. And the physicality of that reminds us that Jesus was born as a physical person, that he came into this world to live and to die for us. That God's plan was not just that we would have Christmas, that we would have this wonderful time to celebrate the birth of a baby, but God's plan carried through to that baby growing up and living among us and dying for us and being raised again for us. That his plan continued through that, and that his plan continues through that he still wants to be at work in our lives. And this morning, as we gather and we take communion, I invite you, if this story of Jesus being born and dying for our sins is true for you, then feel free to join us. You don't need to be a Baptist to take communion. You just have to believe that this is Christ's body broken for us and Christ's blood shed for us, symbolized on this table. But as we take that, maybe let's remind ourselves as well that the hope we have, not only for eternity, but the hope we have for this week and this Christmas, is that God has a plan and God is at work. And that we can bring whatever we have to him and allow him to work out his plan. And the hope that we have is that the concreteness of Jesus, who came as the fulfillment of the first step of that, is the promise that God will concretely be at work in our lives as well to make a difference until that plan reaches its ultimate conclusion when Jesus comes back and ushers in eternal life. Would we have written the book that way? I don't know. Don't think Matthew ever went to novelist school. He didn't learn how to write that first line that was really captivating. But when you start to understand it, you start to understand that he's theologized all of Israel's history to help us understand that Jesus Christ was God at work, working out the plan that God had been working throughout the entire Old Testament, and just promising us that we can be written into that plan. We can be written into that story of God at work as we allow him to be God, and as we allow him to be at work in our lives, working out his plan. And so, Father, this morning we thank you for the promise that you are at work in this world, that you're at work in our lives, that just as you were at work in bringing Jesus to earth, that was the end of a set plan of varied dimension. Father, we thank you that you're at work in our lives as well. We thank you, God, that all of this is because you would leave your throne in heaven and come down to be born as a baby, to grow up and die on the cross for us. And we thank you this morning for your plan as it's worked out in Jesus, and for your plan as you promise to work it out in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.